Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 is where our study will confine us this morning. Let me read our text and put it before your eyes. Paul writes this starting in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We live in a day and age in which identity holds a significant weight. We live in a day and age in which identity politics is running rampant through the course of the culture and unfortunately has invaded the church. We live in a culture that if you are a certain ethnicity or gender, you're automatically qualified for the highest court in the land. We live in a culture that based upon your ethnicity and gender, you're automatically deemed to be qualified for the highest offices and corporations and institutions, and sadly, to be considered for leadership positions within the church. It was just a few years ago when a prominent evangelical leader said this for the entire world to hear. If I had the choice between an Anglo 7 and an African American 6, I would take the African American 6. That is identity politics. That is partiality. That is sin. Now, the reason that I share this is not to commend this in any way. It's condemnable, in fact. But strictly to put before your eyes that in our culture, identity matters. Unfortunately so in this regard. But your identity matters. Who you are matters. And this concept isn't foreign to the scriptures. I mean, think about how Paul lays out his epistles in the New Testament. Very frequently, the beginning portion of those epistles is focused upon the indicatives, the truths of who we are in Christ and the glories of that gospel. Think about Ephesians for a case study. We have those first three chapters, the glorious realities of who we are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the blessings of adoption, we have the blessings of forgiveness of sins, for redemption, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but he has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. We have been saved by grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. We were alienated, hostile in mind, and yet we have been brought near. And then the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. And then concluding chapter 3, Paul prays that all of the saints would be able to comprehend the length and the height and the depth and the breadth of Christ's love for us. Then Ephesians 4 verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The indicatives, the truth, the identity status that a believer possesses in Christ is the determining and motivating factor behind walking in such a way that is worthy of the gospel. Who you are in Christ matters. Your identity in Christ matters. It's in our text that Paul provides one of the most glorious realities and identifications of the believer in the New Testament. He says that the believer is a citizen of heaven. It's in our text that we're taught the important truth that the believer is a citizen of heaven and awaits the King of heaven who will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious likeness. Let me rewind that statement for us, friends. If you remember anything else, nothing else from this morning, take this to heart, that the believer, if you're in Christ this morning, you are a citizen of heaven and you await the King of heaven who will transform your lowly body into his glorious likeness. And Paul provides this truth as a motivation, as a reason for pressing on towards Christ's likeness. He gives this as a reason, as a motivation to follow the apostolic pattern that we see in verse 17, and to reject the example of the false teachers in verses 18 and 19. Paul thrusts this forward as a motivation to stand firm in the gospel. Your identity in Christ matters. Who you are matters. And it's in our text this morning that I want us to consider three essential commitments that you must make to press on towards Christ's likeness and to stand firm in the gospel. Three essential commitments. So what can you do today to leave this building transformed? What can you do today to take this truth to heart? Friends, you must pursue these commitments. You must embrace these commitments. Let me dare say, you must commit to these commitments. I want to study them together. So let's begin with the first essential commitment that Paul provides in our text, and it is this: analyze your citizenship. Analyze your citizenship. You can see this unfold in the first half of verse 20. Look back at your Bible in verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." In exhorting the Philippian believers and subsequently us to follow the example and the pattern that Paul set and other faithful believers set in verse 17, Paul gives this reason, this motivation concerning the identity of the Philippian believers. And it's not just an identity that is solely reserved for the Philippian believers, but it is true of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth and this reality of who the believer is one of the primary motivating factors that propels us, that compels us to press on toward Christ. It's one of the primary motivating factors to daily die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. While understanding this reality, it is also important to consider the weight of what this statement would have upon the Philippian believer. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony of the imperial city of Rome, located in the province of Macedonia. And based on a few estimates, it ranged from either 700 to 1,200 miles from the capital city of Rome. That'd be like Atlanta from here or Phoenix from here. And despite that distance, being a citizen of Rome, Philippi enjoyed all of the privileges and all of the perks of being a citizen. They spoke the same language of Rome, which was Latin. They shared the similar cultural customs and expressions. They even worshiped the same pagan deities. You see, being a citizen of Rome was an identity status that was highly coveted and chased after. There was a great pride that resulted from this identity status. And Paul purposely employs this identification status of the believers to reorient their gaze, to fixate their gaze upon the surpassing value of being a citizen of heaven rather than just a citizen of Rome. So what does it mean that Paul says that believers have this citizenship in heaven? Before we consider what it does mean to be a citizen of heaven, I want to consider first what it does not mean. First, being a citizen of heaven does not mean that you become an isolationist. Being a citizen of heaven does not mean that you hunker down and you seclude yourself from all relationships and associations. Jesus prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 14 and 6 through 16. He prayed, "I have given them," that is disciples, "your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You see, we are called to be separate. We are called to be distinct. We are called to be holy. But being a citizen of heaven does not mean that we isolate ourselves from all other relationships and human interactions. Monasticism and isolationism are not biblical responses to being a citizen of heaven. Secluding ourselves is not a biblical response to being a citizen of heaven. Secondly, being a citizen of heaven does not mean that you become an anti-nationalist. There are many in our cultural at large and the evangelical church who are specifically promoting the idea that if you are thankful to God for the country that you reside in and the heritage that you possess, that you're a racist, that you're a Christian nationalist. But being a citizen of heaven does not mean that you need to take up the charge of George Soros and the Open Societies Foundation. Being a citizen of heaven does not mean that defined and defended borders of a sovereign nation is antithetical to biblical teaching. Yes, we acknowledge that we have a sinful past and that we are a country that is populated by sinners, but it does not mean that we throw out the baby with the bathwater. This country has been a large advocate for liberty and for freedom, both here and abroad. And the very reason that we have the opportunity to gather together to study God's word this morning is a large attestation to that fact. So being a citizen of heaven does not mean that we become anti-nationalist, that we despise our earthly citizenship that we possess. Thirdly, being a citizen of heaven does not mean that we become indifferent to the moral state and decay of our world. It is no hidden surprise that we live in a Romans 1 world, an upside down world where good is evil and evil is good. But being a citizen of heaven does not mean that we cultivate an indifferent or ambivalent mentality to the moral decline of our culture around us. Paul describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, specifically of his apostolic ministry, but this is true of all believers. God is the one who leads us in triumph through Christ, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, the other, life to life. As believers, we are called to manifest the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Christ to a lost and dying world. We are called to be heralds of righteousness and to call out sin for what it is. We are to expose the darkness. We are called to be children of light. You see, being a citizen of heaven does not mean that we are indifferent to the moral degradation of our world. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah writes to Babylonian exiles, and he says this in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you have welfare. We should be heralds of righteousness. We should be ambassadors of Christ. We should seek the welfare of the land where we live. I mean, that's what Paul encourages Timothy to pray in 1 Timothy 2, is it not? To pray for the leaders. They would possibly come to a knowledge of the truth. We should be seeking the welfare of the land where we live. So being a citizen of heaven does not remove or negate that responsibility. Now, with those preliminary thoughts in mind, I want us to consider some specific characteristics of this citizenship that we possess in Christ. The first characteristic that I want you to note about this citizenship is that it's an exclusive citizenship. It's an exclusive citizenship. Look back at your Bible at verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That pronoun is referring specifically and distinctly to believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. This doesn't get brought through in the translation, but Paul brings that pronoun and he front loads it at the beginning of the verse to contrast, to emphasize the contrast between the false teachers in verse 19 who set their minds on earthly things and those whose citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying they, the false teachers, set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship, the believer's citizenship, is in heaven. This citizenship is not a shared citizenship between those in darkness and those in light. It's not a partnered citizenship between those in Adam and those in Christ. This citizenship is an exclusive citizenship. It is reserved for believers. And I must ask you this morning, are you a citizen of heaven? Have you come in saving faith and repentance to the King of heaven? It is only as one is regenerated by the sovereign power of God, who is justified in the court of heaven and adopted into the family of God, whereby you become a citizen of heaven. This citizenship does not belong to all mankind without exception. It is an exclusive citizenship. A second characteristic that I want you to observe this morning is that it is a present citizenship. It's a present citizenship. Look back at your Bible in verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Look at that verb tense that Paul uses. It's in the present tense. He's not saying that our citizenship was in heaven. He's not saying that it will be in heaven. No, he's saying that it is in heaven right now. This is a present reality if you are in Christ this morning where you sit. You have a present citizenship in heaven. You remember in Luke 12 when the disciples come back and they're rejoicing over the fact that the spirits were subject to them, that they were to perform many miracles. And you remember what Jesus said in verse 20. He says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And if you let your eyes glance down to chapter 4, you see this reality of believers. specifically those that Paul's writing about who are struggling in the cause of the gospel and who are his fellow workers, their names are in the book of life. While you sit here in this morning, in the midst of your pilgrimage and your sojourn upon this earth, your names are recorded in heaven. Is a present citizenship. A third characteristic that just piggybacks off the previous one is that this citizenship is a future citizenship. It's a future citizenship. Now, what do I mean by that? No, those don't contradict each other, but the New Testament repeatedly introduces us to this theme of the already and not yet. Christ is already ruling over his spiritual kingdom, but the fullest expression of that will be fulfilled when he returns and reigns upon this earth for 1,000 years, and all of his enemies are subject and crushed under his feet. Paul says this truth in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. You see, we are presently citizens of heaven right now, but we still await the day when this reality reaches its fullest expression. John writes about this in 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Paul likewise in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just also as I have been fully known. So you can see that this citizenship is present, but also has future ramifications. Another characteristic of this citizenship that I want you to note is that it is a secure citizenship. It is a secure citizenship. The reason the citizenship is secure is because of the very character and nature of the King of Heaven himself. The reason the citizenship is secure is because of the faithfulness and the promises of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:4-5 that the believer has an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus echoes this same sentiment in John 10:28-29. He's talking about the sheep. He's talking about believers. He says, I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And check this out. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Believer, your citizenship is secure. It is permanent. What God has written in his book, you cannot blot out. Not only do you have an inheritance in heaven as a citizen of heaven, but as a citizen of heaven, you are being preserved, you are being protected and kept by the omnipotent power of God. Currently, this world is in turmoil and distress. I think about our brothers and sisters who are over in the Ukraine who are constantly being bombarded by weaponry and armaments day and night. I think about our brothers and sisters who are serving in lands and countries that just for their testimony of Christ could be killed. And yet despite all of these circumstances that have been brought about by sin and the enemy's rebellion against God, the believer's citizenship is secure. It is permanent. It cannot be taken away. It is a citizenship that cannot be snuffed out. No dictator, no world leader can take it away. No fall in the stock market can take it away. Not even death itself can take this citizenship away. It is a citizenship that is secure. Think about what Paul writes in Romans 8 concerning the security of the believer. He writes in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Drop down to verse 37, Paul writes, but in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What great hope is infused in this statement, believers. Your citizenship is secure. It is permanent. It cannot be taken away. As secure as Christ is faithful and able, he is. A fifth characteristic that I want to bring to your attention is that it's a heavenly citizenship. And we can see this clearly from the text, can we not? Paul writes in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We have associations, we have relationships, we have citizenships of this earth. We are citizens of our respective communities and cities and state and country, but believers have a unified status as citizens of heaven. I mean, what a glorious thing it is to be called a citizen of heaven. To be a citizen of Rome was a designation that was of inestimable value. To be a citizen of the United States is one of great value, but to be a citizen of heaven, how much more? How much more? To not merely be the citizen of some city or country of earthly prominence, but to be called a citizen of heaven. A last and seventh characteristic that I want you to note is that it is a determining citizenship. A determining citizenship. This citizenship is not just an identity, it's not just a title, but it informs how we live. This word for citizenship was used in classical Greek to not only be a citizen of a state, but to live and to act as such. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The verb that is translated conduct yourselves in verse 27 of chapter 1 is the verb form for the noun used for citizenship here in chapter 3, verse 20. You can see the underlying idea behind this usage. It's not just this static identity status that doesn't have any impact on how we live. It is a determining citizenship in that your identity as a citizen of heaven informs how you live in the present. Are your priorities those that mark and characterize a citizen of heaven? As you analyze your citizenship, as you assess your current life, are you conducting yourself in a manner that is worthy of being labeled a citizen of heaven? As you study and complete your college studies, is your diligence and effort in your studies one that would characterize a citizen of heaven? As you go about your duties as an employee, with the interactions that you have with other employees, is your work ethic demonstrative of a citizen of heaven? As you serve here at Countryside and in Roots, is it that which manifests that you are a citizen of heaven? You see, possessing the status of a citizen of heaven is determinative. It influences how we live. You are to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven and to walk in a manner worthy of that citizenship. Christian, as you traverse throughout this life as a pilgrim and sojourner, you need to analyze your citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven. Listen to what MacArthur writes concerning this citizenship. He says that though believers live in this world, they are citizens of heaven. They are members of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. Their names are recorded in heaven. Their Savior is there. Their fellow saints are there. Their inheritance is there. Their reward is there. And their treasure is there. As you press on towards Christ's likeness, as you stand firm in the truthfulness of the gospel, this needs to ever be before your mind and your heart. The truth of your citizenship compels you to live with an eternal perspective. It motivates you to press on and to get your eyes off the here and now. Paul writes a very similar sentiment in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when he writes, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, therefore, if you have a citizenship in heaven, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We need to analyze our citizenship this morning. This is a commitment that is essential to our Christian life and conduct. A second essential commitment that Paul provides in our text this morning is found in the latter half of verse 20, and it is this: await your Savior. Analyze your citizenship, await your Savior. Paul writes in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a citizenship which is in heaven. We have treasures which are laid up in heaven, but more so than all of this, we eagerly wait for the greatest treasure of our longing heart and soul, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our treasure in heaven is so much more than just eternal rewards and benefits and bliss, but our treasure in heaven is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, was it not? Whom have I in heaven but you? God is my portion. And Paul says that we eagerly wait for him. That verb is powerful. It's a compound word in the original, and it has the idea of looking forward with expectancy and eagerness. It's not just this passive, indifferent waiting. The verb intends and conveys a longing and a focus. And notice that this verb is in the present. Paul writes, we eagerly wait for the Savior. This is an ongoing, it's an active reality in the believer's life. We are to be eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbially speaking, we need to be as the apostles in Acts chapter 1, gazing intently for the return of the Savior who will return in the same way that he ascended. Our prayers and our lives need to be filled with the prayer of the apostle John as he closes the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Great expectancy, eager anticipation. I was able to see this play out firsthand this last week at Shepherd's Conference. First session, doors are locked, lines are going out throughout the courtyard, and as the doors open, thousands of pastors run in with haste to get a seat, to get a view of their favorite expositors. Eager expectation, anticipation. This is the same eager expectation, anticipation that is experienced when you have a lunch meeting or plans with someone and they're running a little bit late. You're glancing at your watch, you're craning your neck at the door that they'll come in with eager anticipation of their arrival. Let me ask you this morning, how often do you consider, how often do you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We focus so much so, and rightfully so, upon his first advent. But how often do we consider that this same Jesus who came in his incarnation to redeem his own from their sins, how often do we consider that he is coming back? He's coming back. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, relates this reality when he writes, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Likewise, in his introduction in prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes that the believers are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the believer's expectation. This is the believer's hope. And notice that Paul uses the plural pronoun we, not you, not I, collectively we. You see, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just reserved for the spiritual elite or a select group of individuals. This encompasses and incorporates all believers. We eagerly await. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need to be eagerly awaiting the return of your Savior. But this is hard, is it not? Think about the difficulties that we have in cultivating this eager anticipation. I want to list a few of them because I think it'll be helpful, but I think a primary reason that we become apathetic in our waiting is we've cultivated such an earthly focus in our lives. We've cultivated such an earthly focus. We are so enamored with the glitz and glam, the treasures and trinkets of this world, that we have no time to think about eternity. Friends, let me just say something that a pastor said one time. I think it fits really well. If it rots, rusts, collects dust, or dies, don't put your hope in it. Don't put your hope in it. We become too consumed with the things of this world that we have no room to consider the glories of heaven and the world to come. But not only do we become enamored with the things of this world, but we also become consumed with the happenings of this world. We read whatever news sources that we frequent, and we become so consumed with what is happening in our world that we forget that everything is happening according to plan. That God sits on his throne. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he is executing his plan. We can trust in that. Time permits us from exploring other reasons that we become so consumed with the things of this world and the happenings of this world. But friends, I want us to consider what we can do to foster this mentality, what we can do to cultivate this mentality of eager expectations in our own life. A mere few weeks ago, we had a conference here, and the theme was our glorious hope, meditating and thinking about the glorious hope that the believer possesses in the future. If you haven't listened to them, or if you already have listened to them, I would encourage you to go back and listen to them again. It's a wonderful time from encouragement from God's word, considering the glorious hope that we possess in the midst of a hopeless world. Another practical step that I would encourage you to take, and it's convicting in my own life, is limit your time on social media. Limit your time viewing those news sources that you frequent. Can we just be in agreement that, generally speaking, they're not that profitable? Generally speaking, they don't edify us that much. Generally, when we view these things, we become consumed with anxious thoughts and fear and worry and doubt rather than godly virtues. Now, don't be uninformed. I'm not saying that. But just don't be consumed by them, where it affects your life and your conduct. Lastly, I would encourage you to take passages that we're studying this morning, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Titus 2, 11 through 15, this passage. Read them over and over again until the truths are etched in your mind and impressed upon your heart. Till, as Jonathan Edwards prayed, eternity is stamped upon your eyelids. But I want you to notice what, or better put, who the Apostle Paul says that we are to eagerly await. Paul writes in verse 20 that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for a Savior. Now, in what sense is Paul using the word Savior here in verse 20? You see, it can't be in reference to saving from sins. Paul has already identified believers as citizens of heaven, and the term simply means a rescuer, a deliverer. And as we have already seen from Hebrews chapter 9, this rescuer and this deliverer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he, Christ, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. It is in this sense that Paul uses this designation, Savior. Now, it's interesting to note that in Imperial Rome, Caesar, the emperor, was labeled Savior and Lord. The people would look to him as their Savior and their Lord, the one who would deliver them, the one that would rescue them from political and socioeconomic dangers and enemies. The people would look upon him for their rescue and their deliverance. But in the realest sense, in the truest sense, for the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of his own, both salvifically, yes, but also eschatologically. We don't look to a political leader or a government to deliver us. We don't look to a political savior. We don't look to theories and ideologies to deliver us from past sins and to bring about reconciliation. We look to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his gospel. He has saved us from the wrath of God that our sins have justly merited, and he is the only one who will be able to save us and bring us home to our heavenly home. But let me just say, if you don't know Christ as Savior during his first advent, you won't find him to be your Savior at his second. If you haven't come to the end of yourself, acknowledged your spiritual bankruptcy, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God in the gospel, when he returns, you'll be pleading with the rocks to be cast upon you to hide and flee from the wrath of the Lamb. If you haven't fled from the wrath to come and hid yourself within the cleft of the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, you will seek refuge, you will seek asylum in the rocks of this earth to no avail. If you have no Savior in Jesus Christ's righteous life, in his substitutionary death, in his victorious resurrection and ascension, you won't have a savior when he returns. As the author of Hebrews wrote, he will appear a second time. Take it to the bank, but not with reference to sin. In his first advent, he came to offer a sacrifice once for all for sins. But when he comes a second time, he comes to those who eagerly await him. You need to come to him today. You know not the hour or the day of his return. Do not be like the fool in the parable in Luke chapter 12 with the sentiment, drink, be merry. You too might hear the response of God, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Your soul may be required of you this very hour. Your soul may be required of you this very minute. You must flee to Christ. You must flee to the Savior in haste, for you do not know if he will tarry. You must be as the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Today is the day of salvation, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, gives this warning in verses 42 through 44. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. Haley and I are pretty organized people, I like to think. And we keep our house pretty nice and tidy. But if we know that we have a visitor coming over, we're gonna pick up some of Oakley's toys and we'll make sure that everything is nice and in order, make sure there's not a spot of dust on the coffee table. But what about that visitor that comes unannounced? The reason I say this is because you need to be prepared. You know not the hour. You know not the day. You need to be sober. You need to be on the alert. You need to be on the lookout. And in our text, Paul says that for the believer, the citizen of heaven, that we await a savior. A savior. Do you want to grow in sanctification? Do you want to grow in Christ's likeness? Await the savior. Do you want to follow the apostolic pattern that Paul and the other faithful believers set in verse 17 and rid yourself from the influence of false teachers? Await the savior. Do you want to stand firm in the gospel amidst hardship and trial and persecution? Await the savior. The first commitment that Paul provides in our text is to analyze your citizenship. Secondly, what we just saw, we need to await your savior. A third and final commitment that Paul gives in our text is found in verse 21, and that we need to commit to this very morning is to anticipate your transformation. Anticipate your transformation. Look back at your Bible at verse 21. Paul writes, who, that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul writes that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring about a transformation at his second coming. But transformation of what? Well, Paul explicitly in our text tells us that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And as we study this verse, I want to consider it under two headings. The first, I want to examine the action of transformation. And secondly, the ability for transformation. First, let's study the action of transformation. You can see this at the beginning portion of verse 21. That word and that verb for transform has the notion and the idea of transformation from one state to another. Notice that Paul doesn't write that the believer's body will be destroyed and will be done away with. And that flies right in the face of Gnostic teaching and thought that the body was inherently evil and that the spirit was inherently good. Christ will not get rid of our bodies, but he will transform them. And transform them he will. He will transform them. He will change them. He will metamorph them into the perfect ideal, into that which is suitable for our heavenly abode. The word for body in our text refers to our physical composition, to our physical body. That means textually, logically, and theologically informed, this future transformation will include our physical bodies, a physical transformation, but not bodies encumbered with the effects of sin, not bodies encumbered and weighed down with illness and with disease and with sickness and with weariness, but bodies perfectly conformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And that was the sense that Paul used when he talks about the body of our humble state, the body of our humiliation, bodies that have been affected by the curse and the plague of sin. But that word conformity in verse 21, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, a very familiar verse with us, a treasured verse, which says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here's our word, to be conformed into the image of his beloved son. Not just conformity in terms of likeness of character, but we learn from verse 21, likeness and conformity in terms of our physical appearance and glory. Are you encumbered today? Are you suffering under the effects of sin today? Are you weary this morning? I know you lost an extra hour of sleep, so probably so. Are you struggling with the remnants of sin in your flesh today? Take great courage. A day is coming. A day is coming when Christ will transform the body of your humble state into the likeness of his glorious body. There's coming a day when we will receive bodies unto the likeness of his. We will have physical glorified bodies, bodies that are perfectly fitted, perfectly suited for our new habitation, bodies that are perfectly suited to love and serve and obey Christ, bodies which are not encumbered by the ill effects of sin. When your body is transformed into the likeness and conformity of his glorious body, you won't need that espresso shot to stay awake. When our bodies are transformed into the likeness of his glorious body, you won't need that antibiotic to overcome that infection. Do you anticipate this transformation? Do you consider that just as sure as Christ rose from the grave and the tomb is empty, that you too will be raised to the newness of life in him and will receive a body in the likeness of his? While we could read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 at this time, I will condense it down to three verses I think that would be helpful. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, Paul remarks on the resurrection. This is the resurrection of the dead, speaking of the body. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Do you anticipate this transformation? That's the action of the transformation. But now I want us to look at the ability for transformation. As Paul concludes chapter 3, he writes that Christ, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself, will accomplish this. In demonstrating Christ's ability to accomplish this transformation, Paul employs the arguments of the greater to the lesser. I mean, follow Paul's line of argumentation here. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about this transformation by the exertion of his power that he has to subject all things to himself. If Christ has the power to subject not just some things, but all things to himself, and he does, surely he has the ability, surely he has the power to transform your body into the likeness of his. And that's the exact argument that Paul is making in our text. That phrase that you read in verse 21, the exertion of the power, it's a single word in the Greek, and it has the idea not just of a static capability, not just a potential power, but an actual outworking of power. The Greek word is energeia, and you can hear where we get our English word energy from that. It's not just a potential power. It's not just a hypothetical ability. It is the perfect and operative and working power of the Lord Jesus Christ to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, the action of this transformation is not just glorious and sure, but the ability of the one to bring about this transformation is steadfast. It's true. Take it to the bank. Paul writes, concluding chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. In our text, Paul identifies believers as citizens of heaven. This identity is what Paul provides to motivate us to press on towards Christ-likeness. This identity is what Paul provides that we would follow in the example set by Paul and the apostles and other faithful believers, and we would not succumb to the example of the false teachers. This is the motivation. This is the reason that we stand firm in the gospel. You need to analyze your citizenship this morning. Is your citizenship in heaven? Are you of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan? If this morning you analyze your citizenship and you're found to not be a citizen of heaven, I would plead to you right now, come to the King of heaven. He's the one who said, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to him this morning. Be a citizen of heaven. Believers, consider your citizenship. How often I fail in this regard. We live in this world with fear and worry and anxious thoughts. Look at the last 2 years in the course of this world, encumbered with the remnants of sin. But we will do well to analyze our status as citizens of heaven this morning where we sit. The things of this world will go strangely dim as we consider the glorious realities of heaven and who we have in Christ. But not only that, we must await the Savior. We must await the Savior. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear King and friend, our Lord and Savior, will return for his own to those who are eagerly awaiting him. We must anticipate that return. We must anticipate the transformation that will be brought about by his second coming. It is a sure reality. It is stamped with the guarantee that he has the power to subject all things to himself, and he will transform our bodies into his glorious likeness. Are you heavy laden this morning? Are you burdened? Are you encumbered with the effects of sin in this life? Not for long, believer. There is coming a day when your Savior will appear and he will take you home. These essential commitments we must make in our life if we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, walk in a manner worthy of our citizens of heaven. Let's commit to make them today together. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we come to you. And God, we acknowledge that the truth and the reality that we are citizens in heaven is not due to our own doing. God, we were running hell-bent towards sin, towards hell, and you intervened in our life. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior from sins, and that he came in his first coming and his incarnation to offer a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, that all who would trust in him would have sins forgiven, redemption through his blood. But Lord, we also thank you for the reality that as he has ascended to your right hand, he's coming again for his own. We long for that day. We await that day. Lord, we pray along with the Apostle John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, to that day. Come quickly, Lord. Take us home to be with you. Help us to cultivate this mentality this very day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.